This time I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, and we'll be reading verses 6 through 15. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 6. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His holy word to us this morning. Amen. Dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, proclaims to us from His word a scandalous gospel. Throughout the New Testament, we find again and again that when Jesus in the Gospels proclaims the good news of salvation, when he offers it to those around him, when his apostles get up and preach that same gospel of grace, what happens very often? Many are offended. It becomes a stumbling block. And in Greek, when they use the word stumbling block, it's really the word scandalon. It's a scandalous message. It's scandalous in many respects. It's scandalous in the sense that it offers full and free pardon and forgiveness to even the worst of sinners, murderers, racists, rapists. You can think of who's the worst possible criminal that you can imagine, the worst sinner on the face of the earth. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin and offers grace and salvation to all who would repent and believe on His name, and that is offensive to many of us by nature. It's scandalous. The gospel is also scandalous in that it calls us to repent, to change our mind, to turn from our own ways, our own path, and to follow Jesus Christ in paths of righteousness, to take up our cross and follow Him and submit our will to His will. That's offensive. That's scandalous. I'd like to think I know the right path for my own life. I don't want to be told that I need to follow Jesus and that my own path leads to destruction. But that's the gospel. It's scandalous. It's scandalous in that it says there is one God and Father. There is one Savior. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. That's scandalous. That's offensive, especially in our own day, which wants to see many paths to heaven, many paths to God. And in a sense, all paths lead to God. But the question is, when you get to God, what will be the sentence of the judge upon you? Not all paths lead to heaven. They all lead to God, but only one path leads to salvation, to righteousness, to acceptance in the sight of God, and therefore to eternal life in heaven. Only one path. That's offensive. That's offensive. Another thing that's offensive about the gospel is something that I'm going to assert at this very moment, and so brace yourself. According to Jesus, hell is full of religious people. Now, you may say, well, just the fact that you used the word hell and you weren't just shooting the breeze and using it as a cuss word, the fact you used it to actually speak of a place where people go to be judged for eternity, that's offensive enough. I turned it off at that point. Well, turn it back on. Let's think about this. Hell. Hell is real. Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven, and nobody spoke about hell in the entire Bible more than Jesus Christ. But one thing he says about hell again and again, it's reflected in his teaching, is that it is a place that is full of religious people. Let me try to demonstrate that for you very briefly. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says this, striking words in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you've heard the Sermon on the Mount before, you hear people talk about it, you may want to spend all of your time focusing on something like, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that deserves our attention. It deserves our consideration. But don't sell this sermon short. There's a lot more in it than just loving others the way you desire to be loved. There's a call to repentance. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, why am I reading this? I'm reading this because Jesus is saying, you can be a religious person. You can even be a professing Christian. You can say, my religion is Christianity. I'm a religious person. I've been to church a time or two, but you know what? Jesus is saying, even if you call him Lord, even if you call him Lord repeatedly, persistently, Lord, Lord, that doesn't guarantee entrance into heaven. Not for a moment. He's saying it's not primarily about religion, though religion is important as something that flows out of the gospel. We can think of that at another time. But if all you have is religious rituals, if all you have is a profession, Jesus is Lord, but you don't have a personal relationship with him, if he doesn't know you, you don't know him, you don't have a personal interaction, faith, trust, communion, love with Jesus Christ by faith, doesn't matter what you say, doesn't matter where you attend on Sunday morning, doesn't matter at all. Hell is full of religious people. Isn't that what Jesus meant when he spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Many of us, if we grew up in the church, we've heard this verse before. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He can't even see the kingdom unless he's made a new creature. Not unless he goes to church, not unless he becomes religious. You know, this is something you often hear today. In America today, the question is, are you a religious person or are you not a religious person? The Bible dispenses with that kind of question. That's not the distinction that we need to consider. Are you born again? Are you a new creature? We're going to think about a little bit about what that means, but religion is not sufficient. We must be born again. And hell is full of religious people who simply went to church, went through the motions. Now, it's interesting in our text in Acts chapter 16 that we find Paul and probably also Luke, the physician who wrote the book of Acts, because he says we, so he's probably there. Paul is there. Timothy is probably with them and Luke. And they are called by God to bring the gospel to Macedonia. They're called by God to bring the gospel to Macedonia. And when they do, I want you to notice who they take that gospel to. I mean, there are Macedonians, according to the dream, the vision that Paul receives. There are clearly Macedonians who need to be helped. Come over to Macedonia and help us. But I just want to ask you, who do you think that they're going to help? What kind of people, in other words, need to be saved? What kind of people need to be born again? What kind of people are on their way to hell and need to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ? You say, well, I've read Acts chapter 16 before, and there's a lot of people in this chapter that really need to be saved. You've got this demon-possessed psychic girl. If you read through the chapter, you'll see there's this girl that's possessed by a demon, and she's doing fortune-telling and reading palms and doing all these sorts of occult activities. She needs to be saved. The demon-possessed psychic girl, she needs to be saved. She needs the gospel. Certainly, Paul is going to go to her first, isn't he? Or you say, well, once Paul and his comrades are apprehended and they're persecuted and they're whipped and they're put in jail, there's a jailer there that is overseeing the prison and really overseeing this persecution that's taking place against these messengers of the gospel. And certainly he needs to be saved. He needs to be born again, this pagan jailer. Now, by the grace of God, the psychic girl, the jailer, they're both converted. They're both born again. They're both saved in Acts chapter 16. But I want you to notice the first place that Paul goes to preach the gospel, it's not to the bar. It's not to the mall. He goes, where does he go? He goes to a place where these ladies are gathering together by the riverside to pray. Look at verse 13. On the Sabbath day, this is speaking of the Jewish Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. He doesn't go to City Hall. He doesn't go to the idolatrous temples where all kinds of immorality and superstition were taking place. He doesn't go to the marketplace. He goes to a place of prayer where these women would come customarily, repeatedly. Very likely, in fact, these were Jewish women who would come to this place because for whatever reason, there may not have been a synagogue established in Philippi, in this particular area. And so for a synagogue, you needed 10 men, 10 heads of household, and perhaps they didn't have enough. And so you had these women who, they're so hardcore in their religious zeal, their zeal to come and pray together, that even though there's no Jewish church, if we can put it that way, in their community, they gather together informally anyway to pray by the riverside. And that's the first place Paul takes the gospel. Why? Because Paul knows full well that hell is full of religious people and that all of us need to be born again, not just the alcoholic, not just the child molester, not just the corrupt politician. Religious people need to be saved. And so he goes directly to religious people. And it says, Luke says, we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. We sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now in the synagogue, very often the one who would teach or preach or exhort would sit down. You see this in the Gospels. Jesus comes to the synagogue and he sits down to teach. It's different than the way we do it in our culture. But they sat down and spoke to the women, and it really gives the impression that Paul and Luke and Timothy sat down and really had a teaching session on this Sabbath day, as if it were a synagogue. And they often preached in the synagogues. Now the question is, what did they speak to these women? What did they say? What do you think they said? What do you think the message was that Paul brought to these religious women? Well, fortunately, we know what Paul's message was because we have many, many documents that he wrote that are included in the Scriptures, in the New Testament. And one of the books that just summarizes the message of Paul's ministry and the message of the Bible very thoroughly and clearly is the book of Romans. And I would encourage you to read the book of Romans. If you read this book, you'll find that there are three main themes in the book of Romans. You can follow it out. Paul begins by speaking of sin, of the reality that we are all sinners, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that there is no one righteous, no, not one, and that by the works of the law, none of us can be justified in the sight of God. Secondly, he speaks of salvation. He talks about the fact that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he brings this message that, yes, as horrific as sin is, there's a Savior, Jesus Christ the righteous, who saves his people from their sins. He talks about all that that entails. But then thirdly, he considers this third aspect, which is service. And so in Romans 12, verse 1, you can see this, where he says, "Therefore, beloved brethren, by the mercies of God, I urge you to offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable act of service or worship." And so there's this idea of you've been saved, now you serve and you honor God with your life. And so we can assume that this is the basic three-point sermon, the basic message that he probably brought to these women by the riverside. And notice, this is the same message he's bringing to Gentile pagans in Rome. It's the same message he's bringing in the marketplace when he goes to Athens. It's the same message that he brings to these religious women. A message, first of all, of sin. I just want to think a little bit more about this. Sin. Scripture teaches that sin makes us all dirty, defiled, filthy, and polluted in the sight of God. Now, because we're so used to sin, it doesn't seem like that to us. We see it in other people. It seems to smell a little bit worse in other people than in ourselves because we're just naturally like that. That's one of our sins, pride, and we deceive ourselves thinking that we're better than we are. But really, sin is not such a stench in our nostrils as it is in God's, because God is holy. And we're used to sin, like a fish is used to the water. But the Bible says we're all dirty and filthy and polluted by nature in the sight of God. Now you can say, well, I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't committed a crime. I haven't gone into the record store and put CDs in my pocket, snuck out. I haven't done that. And so I'm not filthy. Surely I'm not disgusting in the sight of God. But I want you to think about a certain passage that ought to be eye-opening for you. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to him." That word abomination means it's about as disgusting in the sight of God as anything could possibly be. Notice what these seven things are. A proud look. I mean, right there, we can just stop there. God says every one of you, and it includes all of us, doesn't it, that have had a proud look. You are filthy, disgusting, abominable in the sight of God. Again, I told you it was going to be an offensive message. And that's the message of Paul, the message of the gospel, the message of the Bible. That if you've so much as had a proud look on your face, you say, well, I've never done that. Well, after the service, I'm going to be interviewing your spouse or your siblings. Okay? You have. You have. I have. We've all had a proud look. God says, I hate that. I hate that. Next, he says, a lying tongue. How many of us have lied to get out of trouble? How many of us have exaggerated the truth, made someone else look worse than they really are, or made ourselves look better than we really are? That's lying. Hands that shed innocent blood. This tells us that a proud look in the sight of God is in the same list as murder. That should frighten us. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and the one who sows discord among the brethren. These sins are equivalent to murder in the sight of God. They're an abomination. The scriptures tell us that if we seek to come before God as we are, and that if we think we'll find acceptance in his sight, we're mistaken, because in fact, even our best works, our righteousnesses, before I read that verse, I didn't even know that righteousness could be in the plural, but it can. Even our righteousnesses in the sight of God are as filthy, stinking rags. So even our prayers, even our repentance, even our best religious works, even whatever it is, even the greatest thing you've ever done where you say, well, nobody who did this or said that or helped this person could ever end up in hell. The Bible says that that righteousness that you accomplished is filthy in the sight of God. He's too holy, because there's a tinge of pride. There's a tinge, or if you're like me, perhaps a little bit more. It's more than a tinge, friends. Even in our best works, there's pride, there's self-seeking, self-serving. The Apostle Paul had to be taught this lesson. He was a religious man. He was a Pharisee, a Jew. He'd gone through all the religious rituals. He was circumcised. He kept the external law code. He hadn't done any major scandalous sins. He had really done what the Jewish faith said you needed to do to be blameless and right with God. But in Philippians 3:7, he says, those things that were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. In other words, you're saying, on this side I have my gain, the good things I've done. On the other side, I have the things in the negative column. He's saying, when I stand before God, the things in the positive column are so drenched in sin that I count them in the negative column. They're loss. He says, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish. The word in Greek is dung. It's dung. The Greek word is actually, I wish they would just translate the Greek word. It would maybe get our attention a little bit more. Skubala, that's the Greek word. Really just kind of captures it if you say it a few times. He says, all of my best works, all of my religious rituals are in the sight of God, skubala. And if you have young children, you know exactly what that is. In many ways, in many shapes and forms. And he's saying, that's what you're covered in the sight of God, in yourself, by nature. You're covered in it. You're drenched in it. If somebody came to your door and knocked on your door and said, hey, can I come in to your house and sleep on your couch? And they were drenched in skubala. What would you say? What will God say if you come to the gate of heaven when you die and you expect to be led into heaven without having first been cleansed of your skubala? That's the reality of sin. But you see, Paul also bridges that to salvation. He preaches a Christ who has died for sinners, and that precious blood of Christ cleanses us from all of our skubala, all of our sin, all of our filthiness and dirtiness. Christ is a fountain, the scriptures say, a fountain for uncleanness, who has been opened up, who has been opened up so that we might be cleansed from all of our guilty stains, so that we might have our legal record before God cleansed and expunged. If you've, and I don't take it for granted that you haven't, if you've committed a felony, you know that there are certain laws that you can, over a certain period of time, have that record expunged, or it can be pardoned. You can be given a clean record, a clean slate. That's exactly what Jesus Christ offers. Because at the cross, Jesus bore the penalty, that hellish torment that only he could bear as the righteous, spotless Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He bore it. He was nailed to the cross. He bled. He died. He was forsaken by the Father. The Bible says God's eyes are too holy to even look upon sin. That's why there's no way any of us can make it into heaven in our present condition, no matter how religious we are, because heaven is a place of looking into the face of God, where we look upon him and he looks upon us, and his eyes are too holy to look upon evil. And so Christ on the cross is bearing the sins of his people, and the Father must look away because Christ has become sin for his people. He's been drenched in all of the slimy, grungy scubala of the sins of his people. And through him, all of these things can be wiped clean. The scripture says, though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they can be white as wool, washed in the blood of the Lamb. I remember at one point, it's somewhat vague, but in grade school, I remember that we had a chalkboard in the front of the class, and they called it the blackboard, which I don't really understand why, because it was dark green, and I never really understood that. But they had the blackboard, and the teacher would write the lessons there on the board throughout the day, various lessons. And then she had this eraser that she would use, but it really didn't do the job very well because it would still be cloudy, and the chalk dust would be everywhere, and you know, you'd be coughing if you get too close to it. And really, That's what we're doing when we try to clean ourselves up, isn't it? We're sort of getting rid of certain things, certain outward visible marks of sin, but really it doesn't do the job. And I remember certain students, I won't say who, but certain students who had bad behavior, got in trouble, they would have to write their name on the board. And you'd be asked, go write your name on the board if you got in trouble. And then after that, there was a check mark and several check marks, and I can't remember where it went after that, but it was an encouraging thing that at the end of every day that blackboard would be washed, not just with the chalk dusting eraser, but it would be washed. The teacher would get this small bucket of soapy water and a sponge and dip it in there and squeeze that and just wash it off, so that when you came into school the next morning, if your name had been on the board, you'd gotten in trouble, you'd had these offenses, bad behavior, whatever it was, it would be, the blackboard would be washed clean. It would be new every morning. And that's the grace of God through Jesus Christ. His blood cleanses us. And that's a salvation, that's a forgiveness that he applies to us, not just one time, but every single day. Every sin we've committed that's been written, that handwriting against us on the chalkboard, every single day, he cleanses it. He washes it so that our slate is clean, so that his mercy is new every morning. But even that really isn't enough, is it? We need more than that. We need to be cleansed not just in terms of our legal record. We need cleansed hearts. We need to be changed on the inside. It's not enough that we just continue to sin and to love sin and to glory in this filth, and God just keeps forgiving us, and we keep casting ourselves into this mire of misery and guilt. No, we need more. We need hearts that incline toward God, that love righteousness, hearts that want to please God, hearts that want to come to God and rejoice in him. The prophet Ezekiel speaks of this glorious blessing, where the filth of our hearts is washed away. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, it says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That is a living, beating heart of faith. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. See, God's saying, it's not just I'm going to wash away the guilt, I'm going to take away the power of sin in your heart and life so that you can look upon those sins that displease God and you can cast them off as an unclean thing and you can say, what have I to do anymore with idols? What a blessing to be saved in that way. And then Paul, no doubt, would have pivoted to the fruit of God's salvation, that is, service. That if Jesus Christ has stood in the gap as your substitute and taken the punishment for your sin, that in fact he has purchased you. To redeem is to buy, to purchase. And that means, scripturally speaking, that if you've believed in Christ and been saved, that you've been bought with a price. You're not a servant of men. You're not a servant of yourself. You're not a servant of sin. I mean, by the way, who wants to be a servant of sin when the wages that sin pays are the worst wages? People complain about their wages, and yet, who's the worst employer of all? Master sin, because the wages of sin is death. But you see, when you've been bought with a price, you have the best master of all, Jesus Christ. You become a servant of him, a servant of righteousness, so that it can be said to you as a believer, this exhortation from Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, you're saved, you're forgiven. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. When you spill something on, maybe you're going to a wedding and you spill something on your nice clothes or whatever it is, you get dirty. What do you instinctively want to do if you're over the age of 13? What do you want to do? You want it cleaned. You want it cleaned. Whether you can go to the restroom and kind of clean it off so nobody else will see it, or you just take it to the, you know, do some laundry later on, you want it cleaned instinctively. See what sin has done to your heart if you don't want to be cleansed of your sin, if you don't want to be made right and made righteous and holy in the sight of God. See, as a Christian, you have that instinct back and you want to cleanse yourself from all filthiness and all sin and practice righteousness. So Paul brings this message, and we're told in verse 14 that a certain woman named Lydia heard them. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. Now, the Bible brings a message, not just to large groups of people, but it's a message for individuals. It's a message for you. It's not enough that 3,000 were converted at Pentecost in the book of Acts. 3,000 conversions, that's impressive. That's not enough. The Bible wants to say that this specific person was converted. Acts chapter 16, this specific woman, Lydia, this specific jailer, this specific demon-possessed girl. And the gospel's coming to specific persons this morning. You, and you, and you, and all of us. And here a certain woman hears the gospel, and we're told a little bit about her. She's a woman. Later we see that she has a house. It says household, but in the Greek it means a house. And that implies that she probably has children. When God promised King David a house, it wasn't a physical structure. It was offspring. Offspring. And that's the same word used here, this time in the Greek. So she was probably a widow. She was probably a woman who had been married, had children, had perhaps been involved with her husband in this business of selling purple goods and purple clothing dyed with this special purple dye that was very prominent in the city of Thyatira. So she was probably a widow, bereaved of her husband, and now engaged in this trade of purple garments to support her family. And purple garments were a luxury, so she probably had a good bit of wealth. Now, she was from Thyatira, so she's not even from this area, but she has a house in Philippi. And the city of Thyatira was known for its idolatry. It was known for being a place where the various trade unions were very prominent. The people worked in the textile industry and all these things, producing these various goods and dyed clothing. And yet there were very strong labor unions, and in these labor unions there was pressure to participate in idolatry, in the worship of false gods, and in sexual sin. And so Thyatira was a place that was just dominated by sin and by error and by all kinds of wickedness. Now, it was a colony of Macedonia where she's now living, so maybe there's a connection. Maybe she came to Macedonia because of the strong connection between these two regions. But in any event, we're told that though she came from this idolatrous city, Thyatira, she worshiped God. She was a Jew. She came to the synagogue week by week by week, no doubt as a child in Thyatira. And here she's in Philippi. She has a house. There's no synagogue. She's faithfully coming with these other women to the riverside to worship the living and true God. And yet we're told that her heart was closed to the gospel. I want you to think about that. She worships the true God. She comes to a true church in that sense. She's separated herself clearly from the idolatry and the worst forms of sin in her own culture. She's hardworking, providing for her family. She's a family person. She's industrious and doing everything she can to help her family. And she worships God. But when it says the Lord opened her heart, that implies that up to that point, her heart was rock hard closed to the gospel. And we must ask why. How could that happen? How could someone who is so religious and so moral outwardly have their heart closed? I mean, how could she sit there and worship God week after week and not be saved? Well, there's several reasons. It's really no different than today. Self-protection. Maybe she was so overwhelmed with grief at the passing of her husband. Again, if she was a widow. Perhaps bitter toward God. Fearful, distrustful of God because of all the things that had been done to her, the afflictions that she had suffered, the great burdens that she had to bear as a single mother, and she just decides, well, you know what, it's too much. Any God who would permit this to happen, I can't trust him. I can't trust other people, I can't trust God, and so she falls into this mode of self-protection. That very, very likely could have been the case. So she shuts her heart to the message of forgiveness and grace. But you know, there's no reason why we need to protect ourselves from God. God has sent his Son, and it says Jesus is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Whatever loss you've experienced in relationships, whatever affliction in your life, whatever physical pain, Jesus Christ was tempted in all points. He was afflicted in all points, as we are. And if you're a believer in Christ, it says that in all your affliction, he will be afflicted. He'll feel your pain. No reason to protect yourself. Secondly, perhaps she dabbled in self-reliance, where she says, look, it was so difficult, but I've gotten over the pain. I've overcome the pain and the loss of bereavement, and I've made it this far on my own, and my business is thriving, and I've got a nice, big, spacious house, and all things are going well. I've made it this far on my own. But you see the lie of self-sufficiency and self-reliance. It's a lie. The scriptures tell us that when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And what Jesus is telling you this morning is, don't think that you know it all. Don't think that you can handle it. Don't think that there's not an affliction out there that will bring you to your knees, because it will. And even if you don't encounter tragedy throughout the rest of your life, you will die. You'll die. You will die. I will die. You're not going to be victorious over death on your own. There's only one who has had the strength to overcome death, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel's telling you, recognize your weakness, and if you would simply confess your weakness, your inability, Christ's strength, his power would rest upon you and save you. Another reason people close their heart to the gospel is self-indulgence. In other words, their heart is open to so many other things that it's closed to the grace of God. And if this were the case with Lydia, then she would have been saying, you know, I can live as I please and still be okay. That's so many in our day. So many that come to church, that put on a facade, a veneer of religion, that say, yes, I'm a religious person, but at the end of the day, if you look at your life, are you really saying that to live is Christ and to die is gain? Are you really taking up your cross and following Christ, or are you saying, I can live as I please and still be okay? Because I can tell you the Bible is crystal clear on this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, that's sex outside of marriage, even pornography, all of these things, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, says Paul to the Corinthians, such were some of you. You were homosexuals, you were thieves, drunkards, covetous. By the way, did you know that word covetous is in there? I mean, who has not coveted? If you've coveted, you're in the same list. But he says, you were like that, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, don't be deceived and think that you can walk in your own path and reject this fountain for uncleanness and still make it to heaven. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Perhaps the most common reason that people close their heart to the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though they're religious, is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. They say, you know, I'm a decent, upstanding person. My scubala just doesn't stink like everybody else's does. I mean, that's really what you're saying. That's really what you're saying, be honest, because I go to church, or because I've done this or I've done that, I'm a good person, I'm a decent person, I'm a religious person, therefore, I'm good to go, I'm okay. See, the gospel doesn't allow you to think that way. Because God's eyes are so pure, he cannot look upon even 1 ounce of scubala. I mean, if somebody, honestly, if somebody gave you 2 glasses of water and they said, in this glass, we're going to fill half the glass with scubala and the other one, we're going to fill the whole glass. Which one are you going to drink? But one has half as much as the other. You're not going to drink either one. And that's the way God works. If he looks at a group of people and they all just have different levels of sin, he finds it so disgusting, he's not going to touch any of them with a 10-foot pole. All of us would go to hell. No matter how religious, no matter how many little religious additives you put in the water, doesn't matter. God's not going to drink it down. It stinks. It's disgusting. We need to be cleansed and purified. And I want you to notice that all these excuses, all these things that cause us to harden our hearts and close our hearts, all of them involve self. Did you notice that? self-protection, self-reliance, self-indulgence, self-righteousness. But the gospel says, and this is the only gospel, the only religious truth in the world, the only religious claim in the world that tells you, look away from yourself and look to another. It's not about you. It's not about doing good things and getting good karma because you did good things. It's not about doing good things and the Pope gives the thumbs up and now you've got a few years off purgatory. It's not about what you do. It's about looking to Christ. The Bible says, look to me. Jesus says, look to me, all ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God. That's an offensive claim, but God makes it. But even more offensive, don't look at yourself. Look to Christ. Look to his perfect, spotless righteousness, and be saved from your sin. And that is a message that all of us are shut up to and closed to by nature. And so we would never receive that message. We'd always be looking at ourselves. We'd always be focused on self if the Lord did not open our hearts. And notice, that's exactly what he does. It doesn't say she opened her heart. It doesn't say Paul opened her heart. The only way Lydia opened her heart to humble herself and cast away her filthy rags of self-righteousness and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way was God's sovereign grace. The Lord opened her heart. That's the most powerful opening, the most powerful movement, the most powerful miracle that you'll ever see. I mean, even when the stone was rolled away from Jesus' tomb, it was an angel that did it. But not even an angel can roll away your old stony heart and replace it with a heart of faith. Not even an angel can open your heart to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only the Lord himself can do it. You say, well, then I give up. Only God can do it. Well, notice the means God used. She heeded the things spoken by Paul. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Then we're told, as a fruit of her faith, that she and her household were baptized. In fact, it kind of makes it seem very clear here that baptism is just a no-brainer. When? I mean, Luke's expecting that that his readers are just, okay, well, when's she going to be baptized? Because, you see, there's such a strong connection between the ordinance of baptism when, not if, but when she and her household were baptized. There's that connection between salvation and baptism, because baptism is a picture of that sin, salvation, service message. It's an outward picture of it. It says, I'm dirty, I must be cleansed. Therefore, there is this application, this sprinkling of clean water upon the person who is baptized. And then there's this element of salvation, that there is a fountain for uncleanness. And the person baptized is saying, I need to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. I'm dirty, I need to be saved and cleansed. And now I am consecrated. I'm bought with a price. I'm consecrated and set apart for the service of Jesus Christ. When she and her household were baptized. And notice the implication for the believer being baptized is so powerful. The Lord's ownership of the believer who's baptized is so radical and comprehensive that it's not enough. If you believe in believer's baptism as I do, it's not enough just to baptize the believer. But her household, her house literally, her offspring, her children belong to the Lord. If God's redeemed her, then he owns the children. They have duties. They have responsibilities. They need to be cleansed. They're dirty. It doesn't mean they're saved if they're baptized. They need to be cleansed from the filth of their sin. Christ is the only cleansing. And they are set apart to seek and serve the Lord as their master and king. And so her entire household was baptized along with her. And notice then the fruit coming out of this. It's not just a ritual, but her heart is so changed that now she loves the brethren. She's generous. She's hospitable. The first thing she does is offer that these preachers can come and live or dwell in her home while they're in Philippi preaching the gospel. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. It's interesting. So she persuaded us. I mean, Luke's almost, it's one of those things. I mean, I don't think she had to twist their arms. I think this is the kind of hospitable woman that everyone would want to be invited over to her house. So she persuaded us. And so she demonstrated that she had passed from death to life because she loved the brethren. It's not enough to be reconciled to God. If you're reconciled to God, you're going to love his people. You're going to want to spend time with them. You're going to want to be baptized into one body and to be part of a living organism in the Christian church. My dear friends, Lydia is a picture for us of God's sovereign grace, saving a sinner, cleansing her, forgiving her, opening her heart, and empowering her to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. So we said at the beginning that hell is full of religious people, but remember this as well. Heaven is full of redeemed sinners. May we all call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ this day, and may we all leave this place justified and cleansed of our sins. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we could never invent this gospel. This is something that is beyond our wildest imaginations, that God, a holy and just God, would send his own Son, God in the flesh, to take the place of sinners who have offended him in so many ways. And yet we receive it this morning by faith. We pray that you would plant it deep in our hearts, that we would find many fruits of grace and comfort and holiness and peace and joy flowing forth from this one true gospel of grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.